Well, good morning to you, and almost Merry Christmas. So, but next week I won't be up here to wish you a Merry Christmas, so grateful for this season. We are going to be in 2 Chronicles 25. We'll finish the life of Amaziah today and finish our time for until about next September, Lord willing, together, and at which point we'll pick up with Uzziah and some other wonderful kings after that. But let's entrust ourselves to the Lord's care and His work in our minds and hearts today as we begin. Father, we're grateful for Your plans for us. We're thankful that it is this book that does testify that Your plans are of good and not of evil. And we know that that was directly addressed to Judah, to the house of Israel as well, directing them in a way of life, ruling over them as God, and calling them to serve You as they ought. And yet, since Your character is the same from generation to generation and from one nation to another and one people group to another, while we can't always claim the promises that Israel experienced directly, we do point You back to Your own character and remind You that if You would honor those who walked with You in that generation, we ask that You would do the same today. And while that honoring does not always take the form of an easy life, we pray that it would be a full and blessed life that would especially be full of Your glory, Your wisdom, and awareness of Your presence, so that we know that we're not walking alone. And we know that we are not living life in our own strength and by ourselves. So as we turn our attention to Your word today, we pray that You would encourage our faith and cause us to follow You with joy in our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In starting the life of Amaziah last week, we saw that in relation to the decision to walk by faith, well begun is half done. You have to choose to believe in order for the life of faith to unfold at all. But on the other hand, well begun is still only half done. Because there are a lot of people who begin a life of faith who then essentially rest on past laurels, on a decision somewhere way back there in the past, and never keep their attention on the mind of God. A lot of our lives are littered with a long stream of uncompleted projects. You know, there's that unfinished puzzle, and it sat out for a long period of time, and finally you're like, it's occupied space too long, and you just crumple it up, stick it back in the box, and go on. Unfinished games, unfinished projects. You know, the one that you've been deferring for a long period, and then you started it, and then it took too many trips to Lowe's, and so you just... Now you're deferring it permanently. Even major societal building projects sometimes take this form, where construction is ongoing and then it just stops. Somebody runs out of money. Somebody runs out of time, opportunity, money that was previously allocated gets reallocated, and the job is left incomplete. So the same thing is true sometimes of our spiritual lives. When we begin, we have grand intentions where we start following the Lord, but instead of continuing to do so, we just kind of let spirituality go by the wayside. We just kind of let the zeal for the Lord and His work die out in our hearts. And just this past week, I was discussing that with several students, and they said it's always a concern of mine this time of year because I've heard the Christmas story so many times. Even at one special seminary chapel, we read the entire Christmas story out of both Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, you know, punctuated with all the Christmas carols. We'll do the same as a family. We'll probably do the same tonight at some point in our Cornerstone Family Christmas. So we've heard this so often that we can repeat it almost as somebody starts presenting it. And there's nothing going on right here. I know that the actual physical organ, our heart, has nothing to do with our emotions, but since we have attached it to that, What is going on in our heart or inner person in terms of zeal for the Lord? And are we still walking with Him? So the testimony that we have from Scripture today draws our attention back to the fact that that well-begun or beginning in faith is not all that God has planned for us, but He plans much more. 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 14 to 16. After Amaziah came from striking down the Edomites, he brought the gods of the men of Seir and set them up as his gods and worshiped them, making offerings to them. Therefore the Lord was angry with Amaziah, and he sent to him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of a people who did not deliver their own people from your hand?" But as he was speaking, the king said to him, "Have we made you a royal counselor? Stop! Why should you be struck down?" So the prophet stopped. But he said, "I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel." I used to play a lot of strategy games when I was younger, especially as a teenager. And once I was handily winning a particular game, a military strategy game. But as I watched what my opponent was doing, all of a sudden I became concerned. I'm like, well, maybe I'm not responding the right way. I mean, what's going to happen further on in the game? And I got a little puzzled by what he was doing. So I actually changed to mirror his strategy, to match his strategy, and ended up losing the game. Here I was winning, doing so well with a strategy that I had chosen, that I had outlined and articulated, but then I swapped to a bad strategy and lost because of it. And yeah, it was with my dad. So any of you know him, we're about the only two that will play these kinds of games together. How foolish is it for people of God who by grace through faith in Jesus Christ have gained eternal life, hope, joy, peace, to all of a sudden look over, as it were, the pages of our book to what the world is doing and be like, well, boy, they look happy out there. Maybe what I'm doing is not really going to solve the problem. I mean, boy, what good is God going to do in old age if I haven't laid up enough money? I'm not discouraging wisdom in that regard, but our attitudes can change towards exactly what the world thinks and what our hearts prior to the cross and prior to salvation think in terms of what joy and hope and peace really stem from. And yet you go, this world is not rescued by all those things. If all of these things really led to peace and really led to joy of heart, we wouldn't have so many despondent individuals. It is impossible, for example, to have a narcotics epidemic in a world that is at peace. You would not be reading in the news about fentanyl abuse if our world really had joy. And yet we can abandon the good that God has set in front of us and the walk that we had with Him and think that some alternative is actually superior. And that's what Amaziah does here in his life. So the testimony of our text is, since the fall from faith is fatal, continue in obedient faith. And I'm not saying that, again, you can lose faith in fact or lose your salvation, but there is great injury to this individual. The testimony at the front end of his life is that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and yet at the back end, God's discipline, chastening, and ultimate judgment of people who really have believed in him, and that is death. So the portion that we have already read reminds us that we ought to continue in single-minded loyalty to God. Have you ever considered how illogical false worship is? And especially in this guy's case. So he goes out by the instruction of the Lord to fight against the Edomites. He even obeys the Lord in the sense that he, remember the $2.7 million we were talking about last week? He paid to mercenaries, and the Lord sent a prophet and says, don't let Israel go with you. And he goes, okay, well, what am I supposed to do about the money? He goes, don't worry about it. God can do more than this. Don't trust the money. Don't trust Israelite soldiers. Go out against Edom. And he goes out against Edom and he wins a great victory. Then he picks up Edom's gods and hauls them back to Judah and starts worshiping them. How stupid is that? How foolish is it for people to pursue any of that? And yet you think, from the very first sin that was ever committed in the garden to the very last sin that will be committed before God creates a new heaven and new earth, sin is illogical. God created everything that was good. God poured everything that was good into the lap of Adam and Eve. And they look to this snake as somehow an author of good. That's foolish. And what do they get from it, of course? By aspiring to one thing that they think is going to be greater, they lose all the good that they actually had. In our case, Amaziah already had legal and regal success. He successfully took the kingdom. He successfully executed judgment against the murderers of his father. He'd already gained the military victory. He'd gone down into Edom, conquered the land, subjugated it to himself. They were no longer a threat, and he had returned successfully. So the gods of the nations could not save Edom. Why follow them? And again, to cross-apply to the people of our world. The richest people in this world cannot be saved by their riches. Now, they might be able to hire a more efficient and proficient medical doctor than you or I can hire. In fact, they might hire a team of specialists to be their private doctors. But in the end, they all die, just like we do. And while science is searching for some way to reverse all aging and all, they're not going to discover it. Okay, it's not going to happen. Lengthening of life, fine, that may happen. Reversal of certain cancers. Of course we all hope for these things. But they're not going to find the holy grail of medicine, you know, the fountain of youth, as it were, and be able to reverse the curse outright. As an example of that, the largest private residence that was ever built is nearly 180,000 square feet. How would you like to heat and cool that? It reflects the power and opulence of its owner, George Vanderbilt, and probably many, if not most of you, have been up there. Vanderbilt bought 700 parcels of land, including more than 50 complete farms and 5 cemeteries, for his property, 125,000 acres. But just a few years after his aggregating all of this property, this 125,000 acres, he had to sell 87,000 of it in the 19-teens. Anybody know why? Because Congress came along with this thing and said, well, you know, we just need that little bit more money. So we're going to institute this new thing called an income tax, and we'll never need more than 1%. We'll never. I mean, 1% is so much money, you know, you'd have to be a wastrel of the highest extremes to need more than 1% of money for anything. Okay. See how that worked out. But he couldn't pay his taxes. He had sunk money into land, which is a nice static asset, and he assumed he was going to be able to hold it given our tax and legal structure of the nation. And as soon as they invented a brand new kind of a tax, he couldn't pay his taxes. So he had to sell 87,000 of the 125,000 acres. That's a little over 2/3, right? And his family has faced ins and outs ever since. Now, by the way, the estate is a mere 8,000 acres. So it's just poor people have dwindled down to that. But there have been places and points of almost complete insolvency and near bankruptcy for the family because of the expense of that house. And fortunately, they've had some shrewd heirs come along. But what good did it do him in the end? Vanderbilt is long gone. His children are long gone. His grandchildren. Many generations have passed and they will continue to pass because no amount of wealth can save a person. So while we use wealth, the worship of wealth is just as foolish as it ever was. Just as foolish as it ever was. The "I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns." Remember how that parable worked out in the New Testament? Fool, this night your life will be required of you. Then what happens to all your property? False worship is foolish. So retain the faith that you already have and continue to build on it, because what you chose in the beginning in terms of following God is exactly what you should hold in the end. Strengthened, growing, more mature faith, more proficient faith, but the same faith. False worship is also obstinate. Look at the interactions between Amaziah and the prophet here. They're quite telling. All of us succumb to foolish thinking at times, but the faithlessness that Amaziah has entered into pushes him way beyond just foolish thinking. Again, everyone can fall into this sin. You bring back the idols in our terms, again, thinking through the material things of this world, turn them into idols, start following after them, and somebody goes, "That's a horrible idea." And we look at it and go, "Yeah, it really is a horrible idea." We turn back to God. That's a constant battle in all of our lives. But Amaziah doesn't do that. He doubles down in his sin. When offered the opportunity to repent, he lashes out against God's messenger and entrenches himself in the false worship. "Stop! Have I appointed you an advisor? You just stroll in here and think that you have some kind of authority over me?" Well, the prophet does. Divine authority. "I'm not listening." And he pushes him away. Something more than head knowledge is at stake in faith. You know, if we make a mistake in math, the teacher shows us how to work the problem correctly, and then we start doing it the right way. And if we miss a problem on a history quiz, we re-memorize the fact, so hopefully we don't miss it on the next test. But in life, when we're doing wrong, and God sends a messenger either through his word directly or through someone who surrounds us, a friend or a pastor or a counselor, and they advise us, "That's not the right way." The natural reflex of the human heart in areas of morality is to fight. You think that it would be really foolish to do so in areas of math. Our teacher says, that's not the right way. 1 + 1 = 2, not 3. Okay, and we go back to memorizing the proper thing. But they rebuke our conduct, and we fight. False worship is obstinate and turns against God. False worship is also violent towards the truth. We need to go back and observe a small phrase from verse 14 and compare it to verse 16. So here are the phrases. Amaziah came from striking down the Edomites. What did it mean when he said strike down the Edomites? Slaughter. Killed them violently in warfare. Look at what you see in verse 16. Stop. Why should you be struck down? It's the same word. It's the same word. Amaziah is threatening to do to a prophet of God what Amaziah just did to the Edomites, who were inveterate enemies of Judah, hostile, deserving of death, a violent death, in warfare. And because of what has gone wrong in his own heart, he now lashes out at the prophet with equal violence. "Your daring to correct the sin problem in my life deserves the same penalty that an inveterate enemy of God in violent open warfare deserves." The same penalty. That's incredible. Especially given the fact that right before the battle, another man of God comes to him and tells him what to do, and he responds and obeys. Faith is something that is so precious that it needs to be nurtured and built by allegiance to God daily, so that it does not hemorrhage or get damaged by our own wickedness. False worship is incredibly violent toward the truth and is against the faith. And we see this, I'm sure, throughout all of our lives. You know people that you went to school with who turned away from the faith. You know former colleagues and former friends who have turned away from faith. And for some reason, there's not a benign neutrality that results from that, is there? There's an open war and hostility to truth, using every bit of information that they can to damage God and his people and the testimony of the word. Satan is never an ally of God. He never compromises doing evil. And righteousness should not compromise with him. We can also prove this point here regarding the attitude of the wicked towards the righteous and the attitude of unbelief going all the way back to, again, the garden and shortly thereafter. After I'd already prepared the lesson, so it's not integrated other than by my talking. After I'd already prepared this lesson, I read Genesis 4 over again this week. And I was struck by a little phrase in there that I had not noticed before. We all know the phrasing, you know, that for Cain and his offering, God had no regard, so Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So God gives good counsel in rebuke, offering Cain an opportunity. Right? God didn't level Cain. He didn't cut him off at the knees. He appeals to Cain. "Look, Cain, it's a matter of doing right. Walk by faith, and you're going to be accepted just as much as your brother." Here's the key phrase, though, that I never noticed before. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. What did he say? I don't know. The next phrase is, "And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." See, sandwiched between this dialogue with God and murdering Abel, Cain spoke with Abel. What did he say? Now, I got a cool tidbit from one of my Hebrew friends. No, he's not Hebrew. Poor wording. One of my friends who teaches Hebrew. There we go. Okay, I went and told him what I was noticing in this passage. And he goes, "Actually, there's a little other factoid to add to your detail or your understanding." He goes, "So here's your boring little tidbit for the day." Two different ways Hebrew uses to communicate speaking with or talking. Lots of synonyms, but two main ones. Davar, the word davar, the verb, and then amar. Davar normally means this. Cain talked with Abel. Cain spoke with Abel. Amar normally means said. So Cain said, and you expect a direct quotation to follow when Hebrew uses amar. And the rest, and then God said, "Let there be light." There was light. And so amar expects a quote. This passage uses amar here. Then Cain said, and it stops. The tension is so significant that when the Jews translated Hebrew into Greek and they formed the Septuagint, they added a phrase. They could not abide Amar just left hanging, so they added a phrase. Cain said to Abel, "Let's go out into the field." Then they went out into the field and Cain killed Abel. But it's an addition to the text. So you're like, why would they do that? Because they knew something needed to be there. So the phrase is then either looking forward to the field incident, and that's how the Jews solve the problem. I think it's looking backward. What do we have in the text spoken so far that Cain might have told Abel? What God just said to him. What's the natural inclination of a couple of brothers, one of whom just got rebuked by an authority? What's their natural inclination? Anybody of you have a brother? What did you do when some irascible, unreasonable authority rebuked you for some mere crime that you've only known that was wrong for, you know, generation. I use the illustration of the parking lots on campus. So the seminary parking lot was full of women and men dorm students. It's a reserved area for faculty. No students are allowed to park there. But there were students there every day this past week. And I'm like, the men's parking lot is all of 100 yards away. It's not like you saved more than 45 seconds to get to your classroom. So why are you where you shouldn't park? Now, if that student is ticketed, what's he going to do as far as his friends in the next conversation? Public safety is so unreasonable, isn't it? I mean, who do they think? I'm the one paying the bills. And they think that just, me, you got to park me in here. You can't park over here, right? I mean, are you with me? And all of his cronies are going to be with him, except for the one who's not. What about the individual who hopefully is one of his friends as well, who stands up to him and says, dude, you've known for 3 months, even if you're a freshman, where you're supposed to be parking. You've been parking there for 3 months. So in the last week of the semester, all of a sudden it becomes wrong for you not to be parking in this. What's going to happen next between those two? If instead of going along with the complaint and the attack on authority, you say, chill, the problem's with you. Yeah. And which one did Cain choose? I these are brothers again, right? So Cain went and told Abel what God had told him. And Abel's like, and your point? I'm with God on this one, and that is intolerable. Intolerable. And Cain cannot lash out at God. Cain cannot destroy God, so Cain destroys what he can destroy, a brother who sides with God. That is exactly what Amaziah is threatening right here. And he did so all because he has chosen to set aside a proper faith that he has been practicing up to this point and go worship idols. What a disappointment. Then Amaziah, the king of Judah. Oh no, I had one more illustration in there. I got a good illustration. Just this last week, the head of the Human Rights Commission in Dedham, Massachusetts. I'm not sure why Dedham, Massachusetts needs a Human Rights Commission for its little town, but it has one. But the head of the Human Rights Commission sent a profanity-laced, violent tirade to the head of a public library. Do you know what her crime was? The librarian dared to put up Christmas trees. Christmas trees. You're like, you know, Queen Victoria is responsible for this whole thing. It's not really Christian. We just happen to use it at a, you know, Christmas season. So it's not a Christian icon. It's just a seasonal icon. And like, oh, that is wicked to a tolerant atheist, because somebody might in some way have their thoughts turned towards God. And I found it incredibly ironic how depraved, I read portions of her actual post, because it was made public, is as low and as vile and as depraved as possible. And you're like, wait, you're supposed to be Human Rights Commission? You're supposed to be Miss All Things Are at Peace, you know, wave our hands together in our little lights and have a wonderful... It's wicked and loathsome. Why? Because somebody else just did something nice, kind, basic human decency. That kind of hostility towards God and His Word is what spills over from the human heart when it is rebuked. Then Amaziah, the king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. And Joash, the king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah. A thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son for a wife. And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. You say, See, I have struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up in boastfulness. But now stay at home. Why should you provoke trouble that you should fall, and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not listen. For it was of God in order that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they had sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another in battle at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his home. And Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate. And he seized all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of God in the care of Obed-Edom. He seized also the treasuries of the king's house and hostages, and he returned to Samaria. It's sad and ironic that even the wicked king of Israel, as bad as he is, recognizes that Amaziah's erratic behavior is nothing more than boastfulness. So the scriptures call us in the process of our faith to continue in humility. Because remember, faith and humility are intimately intertwined. What did we have to do to come to faith in God in the first place? I'm a sinner, and I can't do anything about it. And up to that point, our heart had justified ourselves in so many different ways. Now, so-and-so's a sinner, but I'm not. And once we'd finally reached the point of, well, okay, I'm a sinner, but I can do something about it. I'll think my way out of this. I'll educate my way out of this. I'll practice my way out of this. I'll make up for it by doing good. Now, faith and humility go together. So if you lose one, you're going to have an erosion of the other. And in this instance, God is calling us as his people to continue in humility by continuing in faith. Pride picks unnecessary fights. There are necessary fights in a fallen world. Just standing for right will produce conflict. We've already talked about that. So there are necessary, but pride picks unnecessary fights. Pride is meddlesome, discontented, and self-aggrandizing. The parallel passage in 2 Kings to our passage here says, "You have indeed struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Be content with your glory. Stay at home." But Amaziah picks a fight with Israel in a completely unprovoked and unnecessary way. Remember, all the time since the beginning of the divisions within Israel and the separation, Judah has still maintained only two tribes, and Israel has 10. But for Israel's wickedness, Israel is actually by far the more powerful of the two. Generally, Israel can field at least twice as many soldiers as Judah can field in any contest. And Judah's picking on Israel? Isn't that like poking a sleeping dog, or maybe worse, a sleeping lion, and hoping that things will turn out well? Amaziah throws down a gauntlet anyway, just as the phrase, "Come, let us look one another in the face. This is not, you know, brothers getting together to have lunch together. Look one another in the face is a threat and a challenge. Pride overestimates one's abilities. Jehoash gives a stinging retort and an apt comparison in a bit of a short parable there. What does he call Amaziah? We have a lot of greenbriars in various places of the country. In fact, greenbriars exist all over the world, not in desert climates, but I mean just you can find them in lots of different countries around the world. They take a slightly different shape, but they look something like this. They can grow really impressively long. Yesterday I was out in the woods dragging greenbriars out. It's just something you have to do unless you want your woods overgrown with greenbriars. You want to wear real thick gloves because they stab you. But what good are they? Unless you have goats, there's no function for greenbriars that I can discern. Goats like them. Goats can eat them, and somehow the prickles don't bother them that much. But to the rest of us, what's a greenbrier good for? Greenbrier wreath, anyone? You know, festive season of the year, let's just pull down a few hundred yards of greenbrier and no. Because the leaves aren't really that attractive, and they're kind of floppy the way they hang off the vine. So even if you make a big wreath, you got these like funky leaves sticking out all. I've tried, okay? It's useless. Wood, I know, if I just wait long enough, like a good tree, that greenbrier will go, it'll be nice and thick at the base, and it'll still look like that. And yes, they do grow sometimes hundreds of feet long. The longest greenbrier that I pulled down, once you take into account all the branching and spreading out, was about 1,000 feet long from one little greenbrier at the base. And yet in all that 1,000 feet, there was not one square millimeter of usefulness. It was a whole lot of work just to cart it to the fire and burn it. So the thistle strolls up to the cedar of Lebanon, and he's like, "Cedar, look at this. I am the whole package. How about you give your daughter to me for a wife?" And while the thistle is in the process of talking, a wild beast comes and stomps on it, and it was no more. Pride brings catastrophic loss. If Amaziah had been content to leave well enough alone, a whole cascade of disasters would not have happened. But with the invasion, we not only have the king of Israel striking south into Judah's territory and fighting at Beth Shemesh just across the border, but where'd he go next? The battle's done. Amaziah is defeated. Where do they go next? The king of Israel goes to Jerusalem, rips down the wall for 400 cubits, leaving the city exposed. Takes all the gold and silver of the Lord's house. So now God is degraded, and his worship is made, he is made light of by the king's lightness. And also took all the treasuries of the king's house, so now the king is impoverished. And he took hostages to make sure this never happened again. Probably more princes of Judah, and he returned to Israel. Pride brings catastrophic loss. John Pope was a Union commander in the Civil War. He took command of the Army of Virginia on June 26, 1862, boasting that he was going to move so far and so fast against the Confederate States that he was going to have his headquarters in the saddle. The soldiers promptly joked that he put his headquarters where his hindquarters should have been. Pope was destroyed roundly at Second Manassas and quickly removed from headship of the army. Robert E. Lee labeled the man a miscreant based on his handling of other people, captives, soldiers who surrendered, as well as just the general countryside. So he defeated Pope, and Pope has gone down into history as a person full of boastful braggadocio and nothing more. And that's what we have of what was labeled at the beginning of this chapter as someone who did right in the eyes of the Lord, how far he's fallen. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Follow that. 15 years. So the northern kingdom won the battle, but the northern king is going to die earlier. Now, the rest of the deeds of Amaziah, from first to last, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? From the time when he turned away from the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish, and they put him to death there. And they brought him upon horses, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. He had an opportunity to continue in peace, and he gave it all away. Faithfulness leads to instability. Have you noted the clause in that passage? From the time that he turned away from the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him. Why is that significant? Well, okay, we're over here from the time he turned away from the Lord, but Jehoahaz is still alive to defeat him. So Jehoahaz lives some undetermined, undefined length of time. We don't know whether it was just a few more months or several more years. Then Jehoahaz of the northern kingdom dies, and Amaziah lives another 15 years. Which means from the time that Amaziah turned away from the Lord to the time of his death was at least how long? At least 15 years. But the passage tells us that the conspiracy started here. You realize what he has given up? David had a number of conspiracies against him. You know that. Absalom, his son, conspired against him. Adonijah later conspires against him. The house of Saul. Ishbosheth conspires against him at various times. So there are conspiracies. But David wasn't afraid of conspiracies, and God dealt with all the conspiracies. But from the time that Amaziah left the Lord, he lived under a shadow and a cloud. And fear replaced the former confidence. Instead of being able to walk with the Lord, and a prophet talks to you and you say, okay, whatever the Lord says, I'm going to do. Now he lives on his own, trying to accomplish his own objectives, his own agenda, and his kingdom is unstable. That's tragic. And faithlessness leads to overthrow. So what has been lost in that fall? God determined to destroy you, verse 16. He's trampled down, verse 18. There's a fall in verse 19. Given to the hands of his enemies, verse 20. Defeated, fled in verse 22. Broke down the wall, 23. Seized, verse 24. And put to death in verse 27. Isn't that sad? All of that is an overthrow that he experienced. And all because well begun is still only half done. You still have to walk with the Lord. You still have to walk by faith today. You still have to make decisions to serve Him and please Him, not lest you lose salvation, but rather lest you lose His favor, His protection, His care, His approval. Because we live in an area with lots of fields and woods, we have resident orb spiders that during the summer they spin webs sometimes that are 10 feet across. It's beautiful to go out in the early morning light and have dew through them, but they'll put them from the maple tree in the front yard all the way to the ground, this huge span. But every once in a while, you'll go out and you'll see a web that's only partial. It's half done. It's incomplete. And immediately you know something's happened to the spider. Overnight, a bird, a bat, something has interrupted the process and destroyed the spider. And to a certain extent, isn't that a microcosm of our individual spiritual lives? Where sometimes we look at life and we see tatters, incompletion, a tapestry that's not fully woven, a web that's not fully spun, and we go, something happened. He turned away from the Lord. And because of it, what could have been glorious, what could have been grand in life, is left in shambles. Since the fall from faith is fatal, God calls us day after day to continue in obedient faith. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the reminder and the blessing that this is, even this time of year. While the message, in some sense, is hard, it's not hard. It is light because you have laid this in front of us to turn us away from our sin so that we would be quick in repentance, swift to turn back to you and away from this world. And in so doing, you're calling to us like the prophet called to Amaziah, and we have the privilege of responding in faith and obedience. Lord, we pray that you would bless our lives as we walk before you, not only finishing this year, but in the start of a new year. And may we find that the entirety of our spiritual being, our whole body and soul and spirit, is made blameless now and at the day of Jesus Christ. We look forward to his return and pray that that might be soon, maybe even in this new year, but pray that we would walk with you as long as you give us breath. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.